Now we're going to continue, if you're visiting for the first time today, we have been in a series entitled Understanding Mercy. We've been trying to understand and get a better grasp on God's wonderful mercy to us. And this morning's subject is Facing My Failures. Because we are imperfect people, and of course because we live in an imperfect, broken world, we experience failures in life. The night that Jesus Christ was arrested, before going to the cross and suffering a horrible death for our sin, two of his friends had massive failures. One of them was Judas, and the other was Peter. And today I want to look at God's mercies extended toward us in times of our failure. And we're going to learn as we look at the life of Peter in particular and how he and what he did and how he recovered from this massive failure that he had. So we ask the question, what causes our personal failures? And there are three things that Peter did wrong. And of course, we do wrong so often. They're the most common causes of failure in our own lives. The first one is we overestimate our strength. We think we're stronger than we really are. We think we can handle temptation on our own. The first passage of Scripture, Matthew, it's not printed on your outline, but the reference is there. But Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. Now, the situation is they had just finished the Last Supper and they move out from that. Then Jesus told them at the Last Supper, "Tonight all of you will desert me. For the Scripture says, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Now get off Peter. Peter had foot and mouth disease. He always had his mouth open and putting his foot in it. Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will desert you." Jesus replied, "I'll tell you the truth, Peter, that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me." "No," Peter said. Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny knowing you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. Notice, three times, Peter says, "I will never deny you. I'll never do that." This is overestimating our strengths. You know, a lot of businesses fail from overestimating their strengths. A lot of spouses fall into affairs and all sorts of things because they overestimated their strength. I can handle it. I mean, it's just a harmless little flirt at the office. It's no big deal. Beware of thinking, "This could never happen to me." 1 Corinthians, great verse, 10 and verse 12. So people who think they are standing firmly should be careful that they don't fall. The Bible says one of the reasons we have so many failures in our lives is because we think we are stronger than we really are. Don't be naive. Don't be self-confident. None of us are exempt. So what I'm saying is stop kidding yourself. Another thing we do is we very often misuse our strengths. You tend to guard your weaknesses, but you don't pay much attention to your strengths. And they can become your weaknesses too. They say that with every strength, there is a corresponding weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. You're setting yourself up for failure. The very area in which you may have just had a major victory can cause you to stumble in the next step you take. The second reason we fail is this: we fear the disapproval of others. Every time you make a decision based on what other people will think of me, you are setting yourself up for failure. Because when you fear disapproval, what happens is you will just go with the flow even though you know it is wrong. You go along to get along. You want to just make everybody happy. This is the second reason that Peter failed. Back in Matthew chapter 26, after leaving the upper room, Peter followed Jesus at a distance. That is always a problem, friends, following Jesus at a distance. And they came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat down with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you are talking about," he said. Peter had just spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first time he's in a crisis, he denies he ever knew him. He is more worried about what other people will think than he is about identifying with his Savior, Jesus Christ. How many times have you had the opportunity to admit and to speak out that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you didn't because you were worried about what other people would think of you if you said so? You have failures because you're thinking more about what anybody else thinks than about what God thinks. Let me ask you, are you like Peter, following him at a distance? You say, "Well, you know, Mike, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I just don't want to be one of these radical, fanatical type of people. I just want to follow him at a distance." I'm telling you something, that is a setup for failure. It's trying to have a foot in both worlds. It doesn't work. Peter was just sitting around waiting to see what was going to happen. Do you find yourself doing that? Just sitting around and sussing it out and waiting to see what's going to happen? You're setting yourself up for failure. Let me ask you this. Whose opinion matters most to you? People around you or that of God Himself? When you let anyone else be more important to you than God in your life, they become a god. And the Bible says that is an idol. And you set yourself up for huge failure. Why do other people's opinions matter so much to you that you will even do the wrong thing to please somebody maybe you don't even like? Why is it that I just can't handle disapproval? Until you figure that out, you are going to keep failing in that area. The reason why you're worried about the fear of disapproval is that very often there is some wound that is behind that. There's something that triggers that fear in your mind. Maybe it was a rejection in the past, or some hurt, or some hidden trauma deep inside of you. The kind of pain you don't even know why you do what you do sometimes. And that pain seems to always be related to your identity. If you don't know who you are as an individual, you will be manipulated by the disapproval of other people the rest of your life. You won't stand up for what you believe simply because you don't know who you really are. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says this: "It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust the Lord, you are safe." Number three, we speak without thinking. That's another reason or cause of our failure. This is a common cause of failure. We speak impulsively, rashly, thoughtlessly. The reason we don't think rationally, but we tend to think emotionally. You're not thinking of the unintended consequences and the damage that may be caused by what you are about to say. You're not asking God, is this the right thing to say at the right time and the right place? You know, I've heard people say, almost in a boast, I just say whatever I feel. As if that is some kind of mark of maturity. That's a mark of immaturity. That's what little children do. Learn to govern your mouth. The reason why we have so many failures in life is because we so often speak without thinking. And that's what happened to Peter. Peter is clearly nervous, and of course he's afraid. Jesus, his master, has been arrested. He's in some room at the back there, being interrogated with mock trials and being tortured. And Peter is sitting on the outside court, wondering what is going on in that room. And suddenly a stranger comes up to him and says, Hey, you were with that guy, weren't you? And Peter says, no, I wasn't. He's worried about what other people will think, and his anger starts to come up. Matthew 26, verses 71 to 74. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed Peter and said to those standing there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. Now he's flukking. I don't even know the man, he said. A little while later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, you must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent. Peter swore, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. And immediately, the rooster crowed. You know something that I've discovered? Swearing is always a sign of frustration and fear. When people swear, it's because they have given up on logic and resorted to emotion. Peter is now speaking without even thinking. Now that's what Peter did wrong. Once Peter failed, he did a number of things right, and I want to look at it. What do I do when I fail? Three things that Peter did right. The first thing is grief. Grief. You don't minimize or try to justify the failure. You don't pretend it didn't happen and kind of just brush it off. You feel the pain and you don't just rush to feel better. To get past it, you've got to go through it. You can't ignore your failure. You need to feel it. And you need to grieve it, and you need to feel the pain. We don't like feeling bad. But let me tell you something, grief is actually a good thing. Grief is the way we get through the failure and then start to learn some lessons from the failure. So when you just want to forget it and push it aside and go on to the next thing, anything, just to get away from this, it's not going to work. That's why sometimes, 6 months after some major failure, your marriage falls apart, or health problems occur, or whatever, because you've got all these emotions inside of you of shame and regret and fear and insecurity, and you're not dealing with them. It's going to affect you in some other way. Matthew 26. That same chapter, and verse 75. Suddenly, now the hooker is crying. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And he went out weeping bitterly. That's grieving. Have you ever tried to imagine how disappointed Peter must have felt? I lived with the Son of God for 3.5 years. I watched him do miracles. I heard him teach like no one has ever taught before. And he offered mercy and forgiveness to me dozens of times in my life. Yes, the first time I'm tempted, or the first time I'm tested, I deny him. Because I'm worried about what 3 strangers think. You know what I love about Peter, despite all his faults? I love the fact that Peter owns up to his failure. He goes out and he grieves. He's humbled by this and he deeply regrets it. Grief is the key to healing. Now, a lot of people think that they can just take a whole lot of shortcuts when they failed. The problem is, if you don't go through grief, you don't learn what God wants you to learn from your failure. Then you take the same old you into a new marriage, a new job, a new goal. And nothing, nothing has changed. It's okay to feel bad. Grief is the way we get through transitions and losses and failures in life. The greater the failure in your life, the more time it's going to take to recover from it. You must let God take the time he needs to work in your heart. You cannot force healing. You cannot rush feelings. Healing and recovery is an act of God's mercy, and it comes slowly. Recovery and growth actually come in stages in your life. And all God wants you to do is to be honest and to be humble. Psalm 51 and verse 17. This is David's prayer after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. My sacrifice, he says to God, is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject a humble and a repentant heart. You see, God is looking for humility. He's looking for contriteness. When you say to God, Father, I am broken over my failure. And I don't think any longer that I'm actually the captain of my soul anymore. I don't think I've got it all figured out. But I'm coming to you with a humble spirit, a contrite heart, and a repentant attitude. I'll tell you something. God knows that kind of person is going to recover. When Peter heard the rooster crow, he went outside and he wept bitterly. I can only imagine that for the rest of Peter's life, every time he heard a rooster crowing in the morning or whenever, it reminded him of that terrible night in a courtyard. It was like a trigger in his mind. And by the way, there are certain things that you will hear them, you will smell them, you will think them, you will listen to them, or you will see them, and it triggers a memory in your mind of past failures. Now let me tell you something. You can't stop the triggers, but you can stop what they do to you. Your choice then is, will I choose to focus on the failure, the pain, or am I going to choose to focus on God's forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace? That's your choice. And when you start changing your focus, Satan eventually is going to stop hassling you about this, because Satan knows the triggers. And if those triggers drive you to the feet of Jesus, he's going to stop using them because he doesn't want you doing that. He wants to condemn you. You see, The way Satan operates, before you commit a sin, Satan always minimizes it. He goes, that's no big deal, man. Go ahead. You know, everybody does it. It doesn't really matter. But the very moment you commit that sin, Satan immediately changes his strategy. And now he maximizes it. He says, wow, that's the biggest sin I've ever heard of. You know, God will never use you. You may as well give up. You're never going to be blessed. You're never going to have your prayer answered again. It's over for you. And you know what? On both occasions, Satan is lying to you. You need to say every time the trigger brings that painful memory to your mind, yes, I recognize it was wrong, but I thank God for His grace, His mercy, His love, and His forgiveness. I am a trophy of His grace. We sing that song so often here at Watercliff, don't we? I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. That's what we're talking about here. I'm a child of God. So even though at times I have messed up, God is still going to love me. You see, that's His mercy. The second thing Peter did right was, we're back to where we were last week. Let my small group support me. Do you know that the very first thing Jesus did when He started His ministry on earth was to form a small group? He chose 12 men to be a part of that small group. That's why we make such a big deal about small groups at Watercliff Baptist. You know, for the first 300 years at least of Christianity, it was all done in small groups, in homes. There was no big meetings like this, no churches like this. Let me give you an example of Peter getting support from his small group after his failure. Mark chapter 16 and verse 10. Now, the situation is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had gone to the tomb. And they get there and the angel says, he's not here. Go and tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene went and found the disciples who were grieving and weeping. I want you to listen carefully. When you go through a major failure in your life, you must resist the urge to isolate yourself. When you've had a failure, most times you want to keep it a big secret. That's the worst thing you could do. You don't need to tell the world, but you do need to tell a few people who love you, who will pray for you, and who will support you. When you share a problem in your life, it's halved. When you share a joy, like in your small group, it is doubled. You are never meant to go through life on your own. Where does Peter go after he's had his biggest failure? He goes to his small group, the disciples, the other disciples who were grieving and weeping. You need godly support more than ever when you go through a failure like that. Let me show you another example. It's the same day, only this is in the evening. The disciples are still together. John 20, verses 19 and 20. That evening, when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and He said, peace be with you. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I bet they were. Now, I've been in a small group for many, many years. But I've never had Jesus appear physically in that group. But I will tell you this. I have seen Jesus show up in my small group many times. through the words, the emotions, the prayers of others in the group. I've seen that happen over and over again. In fact, Jesus promised in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Not physically, but by his Spirit, love and mercy, they're all there. You've got to get into that situation. The reason this is important is when you have a failure, a crisis, most times when that happens in your life, you're not thinking as straight as you normally do. And you need people around you. They can calm you down. They can think logically and they can straighten things out. They're there to support you and to be with you. Now, third example of Peter and his small group, John 20 and verse 26. A week later, the disciples were together again indoors. In fact, for the next 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, they just hung out together, processing in their minds what they had just been through. They're going through this trauma. But they're going through this trauma together as a group of men, 11 of them. Judas has done himself in by this stage. That's the importance of a small group. The third thing to do when you have a failure is this: cast myself on God's mercy. We know Peter did this because he wrote about it. He wrote about God's mercy in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Because of his great mercy, God has given us a new life by raising Jesus Christ from death. This fills us with a living hope. Peter has had this massive failure in his life, but he's not going around with guilt and despair and shame. He's not feeling God could never use me. No, his life is now filled with hope despite his failure. Why? Because of the mercy of God. And later in the same book, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on him, that's God, because he cares for you. Why did Peter tell people to do that? Because that's what he did when he failed. He cast himself on the mercy of God. Now, literally, when it says cast yourself, the literal meaning of that is like when you have got this huge boulder on your back, you're carrying this thing. It's massive. You can't throw it. You wouldn't be able to throw it from here to there. You wouldn't be able to throw it a meter. What it means is when you cast it, you literally let it go and drop it. You just say, God, I'm dropping my fear, my insecurity, and my guilt. Because I know you are a loving and a merciful God. And I'm going to drop it all on you. I'm going to cast myself on the mercy of God. You say, God, there's no way I deserve mercy, forgiveness, kindness, and love. No way. But God, I know that you are merciful and I know that you are forgiving. So I'm throwing myself on your mercy. When you cast your care on him, you start to lose your despair. Now, what does Jesus do with our failures? Before Jesus was even arrested, he told Peter in advance what was going to happen. Luke 22 and verses 30 and 31. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. In advance, Peter, I've already prayed for you. That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want to use your failure and your pain to build up others in the faith. What does Jesus actually do with our failures? Well, first of all, I'll tell you this. He isn't shocked. He isn't shocked. He predicted Peter's temptation long before it happened. He said, "You're going to deny me." God is never surprised or caught off guard by anything you and I do. He already knows everything in advance. God knows that we're not perfect. God knows that we mess up. Psalm 103 and verse 14, God certainly knows what we are made of. He bears in mind that we are dust. Now listen to this. Not only does he know everything about you, he also knows every trick and every temptation that Satan is going to throw at you. So he's not shocked when you fail. But look at this. Secondly, he prays for us. Jesus told Peter before he even failed what was going to happen. "But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And Jesus' prayers are answered. By the way, do you know what Jesus Christ is doing right at this moment in heaven? The Bible says he is praying for you and me. Jesus is interceding for you, for your temptations and failures that you've already had and that you're going to have in the future. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In heaven, Jesus is talking to the Father. That's the mercy of God. Number three, he believes in us. In fact, he expects us to recover. That's why he told Peter before his failure in Luke 22 and verse 32. "So when you have repented and turned back to me again." It's when, not if. He said, "I know you're going to come back to me." You see, that is the mark of a true believer. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. I don't know if you figured this out yet, but your biggest weaknesses tend to be habitual. You do them repeatedly. Jesus said, "My mercy isn't just for the one-time big mess-ups that you have, but it's for the daily mess-ups that you seem to get yourself hooked up into on a daily basis." But God is more willing to show mercy very often than we are willing to ask him for it. We see a good example of Jesus believing in Peter from a phrase, and I must admit, I love this. Realizing all that Peter's done, I love this. Early Sunday morning, Easter morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and the angel says, "He's gone, just as he promised." Mark 16, 6 and 7. The angel said, "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. But go tell his disciples," get this, "and Peter." Isn't that nice? "And Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Why did he add in Peter? I mean, wouldn't Peter have naturally been included in all the disciples? Couldn't he just say, "Go tell his disciples"? You see, Jesus knew how discouraged and down Peter must have felt from his failure. How much this man needed encouragement. That's why he especially mentioned him. Shall I tell you something? When you fail, God knows your name. And he gives you a personal word of encouragement. That leads us to the fourth thing that Jesus did. He shows us mercy when we're down. When you failed, he doesn't come in and say, "Look, I want to just remind you what a terrible mess up you've been. What a disaster. What a disappointment you've been." No, he shows us mercy when we're down. A beautiful example, John 21, verses 1 to 14. This is a couple of weeks now after the resurrection. Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." To me, that's a statement of depression. To heck with this, I'm going fishing. Well, we'll come too, they all said. You're going, Pete? We'll come too. So they went out in the boat and they caught nothing all night. Oh, here we go. Another failure. At dawn, the disciples saw a man standing on the beach, but they couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then Jesus said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get plenty of fish." So they did. And they couldn't draw the net in because there were so many fish in it. Have you fished all night and caught nothing? Let me tell you something. God can do more in 5 minutes of your life than 5 years of your planning. If you'll just obey Him. Then John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped down for work, and jumped into the water and swam ashore. That's the impulsive Peter, isn't it? And the others stayed in the boat and pulled the load. He's a clever guy. He leaves him to pull. He's ducking. And he swam ashore. Then the others stayed in the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 300 feet. When they got there, they saw that a charcoal fire was burning and fish were frying over it. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net has not torn. "Now, come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. And no one dared ask him if he really was the Lord, because they were sure of it. Then Jesus served them bread and fish. He's being loving. He's being kind. He's being merciful. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. Now let me put this into context and put you in the place. Let's say you had just been through the worst time of your life, arrested, tortured, murdered, and your best friend deserts you and denies he ever knew you. 2 weeks later, would you cook him a nice breakfast? Probably not. He's showing how much he loves them, even after his betrayal and denial. You wouldn't cook for someone who just betrayed you. But you see, that's mercy. God's mercy toward you is not dependent upon your performance. Lamentations 3 and verse 22 to 23 says this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Do you realize how faithful God's mercy is to you? 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, "If we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You may be unfaithful to God, but he is never, ever going to be unfaithful to you. That, my friends, is the mercy of God. Finally this, where are we? He uses our failures to build his church. Jesus told Peter this in Luke 22, 32. "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." He's talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ, the family, the church family, the body of Christ. Use your failure to strengthen and help build up others. Here's the rest of the story on the beach at Galilee. John 21, 15 to 17. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Oh, you can just hear ringing in Peter's mind. "Oh, Lord, I will never deny you, even if the others do. Never me." It's ringing in his ears. "Simon, do you really love me?" "Yes, Lord. You know I love you," Peter replied. "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Take care of the body of Christ, the church. Once more he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the question a third time. And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Why did Jesus ask him three times? I believe he was giving Peter the opportunity to make up for his three denials on the night before the crucifixion. You know something that I find interesting? That both Judas and Peter committed the same sin. They denied Jesus. They turned their back on him in the time of his greatest need. Judas became a traitor. Peter became a teacher. What are you going to become from your failure? What are you going to allow the failures of your life to make you? It's your choice. The fact is, God is building his church on people who have failed because there are not any other kind. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, now I say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. With his mercy, God wants to build his church on your faith and your failures. He wants you to use you in the same way that he used Peter. So let me end with asking you just two simple questions. First, what failure have you had that God wants to use to build his church? If you've had a failed business, you are in a position to be able to help others who are in business not to make the same mistake. If you've had a failed marriage, you are in a position to try and help others save their marriage. If you've had some kind of an addiction, you should be helping other people battling with those addictions. God wants to use your failures to build his church. Don't waste your failures. Last week we said, don't waste your pain. If you've been raped, molested, abused, whatever, use it to help people who've been through the same stuff. God wants to take your greatest failure and hurt and turn them into his greatest, or your greatest success and ministry. The second question is, are you going to respond to your failure like Judas or like Peter? That's your choice. Judas had a breakdown. Peter had a breakthrough. Judas rejected the mercy of God. Peter accepted, cast himself on the mercy of God. Judas ended up taking his own life in despair. Peter ended up using his life for a great cause. It's your choice. You know something? Just 50 days after Peter's massive failure, God chose him. God chose, of all the men he could have chosen, he chose Peter to preach on the day of Pentecost when the New Testament church was born and 3,000 souls were added to it. Peter was the guy. Peter ended up living his life for a great cause. That's the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father, you know that we've had lots of failures in our lives. And so, Lord, we in a very real sense want to cast ourselves on your mercy. Like that giant boulder that we just got on our shoulders. We want to let it go and just drop it. Thank you that you are a forgiving God and that you love us and you show mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that right now, you are praying for us. That you know my name. Thank you that your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. You're a faithful God. Great is your faithfulness, O God. And we want to use our failures, Lord, to build your church. And we're asking this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.